Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. The title of the sermon is Doing the Lord's Supper Right. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And once you're there, please stand. So I'll be reading from the Word of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17, the apostle writes this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we ask you this morning as we appear before you, Lord, that you'd be with us as we seek to understand what you meant when you inspired this text, what it is that you want us to learn from it, what it meant to the original audience, how it applies to us, Lord. And I just pray that you'd give us eyes to see and just ears to hear and hearts to receive this. I pray, Lord, that you would preach through me, Lord, that you would remove any of me in this, and it would just be you declaring your truths to your people. As usual, Lord, we do pray that we would be encouraged where we need to, that we would be convicted where we need to. And God, we just pray that this text will have us just marvel at you and glorify and magnify your name, and that in this we would love you more, Lord, and that we would seek to live lives of greater obedience to you so that we would magnify your name. And we just pray this all in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul the Apostle identifies the church of the living God as, quote, the household of God. That's what we are. We are part of the family of God. We are his household. Well, one thing that we should all know about households is they're supposed to be united. Households are supposed to be united. In fact, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, calls on the people of the church, that's you and me, calls on us to maintain the unity that's already been created for us by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the church and unity and all those things are very important to Jesus Christ. The church is Jesus' people from every type of people group that exists. And he loves us. He loves his church. We are the body, He is the head. And in order for us to foster further devotion to him and our unity with one another, Jesus left his church two signs or two ordinances. The first is baptism. Baptism is a sign of salvation. It shows, it's a sign of us being washed of our sins. It's a sign of being born again. It's a sign of being raised anew. And it's a sign of us being inducted into the community, into the household of God. The second sign is the Lord's Supper, and it too is a sign of salvation. It's a sign that reminds us vividly of how much salvation cost our God. And it too is a sign that displays our unity. So for this reason, it is not right to think so little of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And sadly, this is what the Corinthian church was doing with the Lord's Supper. With the Lord's Supper, they thought so little of it that they were keeping it in a way that was just outright wretched. It was just wrong. So Paul seeks to correct it in our text. He writes them to warn them against what they're doing. He writes them to remind them of just how precious the Lord's Supper is. These are things we need to be reminded of as well. And so because of this, he teaches them and us one crucial truth, and it's this. There are consequences for messing up the Lord's Supper. That's what he's going to get across with this text. There are consequences for messing up the Lord's Supper. What consequences? He shows us two in the text. The first consequence is it destroys the unity of the church. Okay? If you mess up communion, it destroys the unity of the church. Second, it invites the judgment of God against his own people. That's what our text actually shows. It invites the judgment of God against his own people. These are serious consequences. And so the way Paul's going to show us these two consequences is first is he'll describe the circumstance, then he'll correct it with the truth, and then he'll give a warning, a consequence, if we don't listen. So given the magnitude of what the Lord's Supper really is, we, like the Corinthians, we need to heed God's word here. We need to not think so little of the Lord's Supper and then invite these consequences. So with that, we could get into it. Now, when we think of the Lord's Supper, at least for me at first, it's kind of hard to picture how someone can mess it up. We distribute unleavened bread, so you're holding the piece of bread, you're holding a cup of juice, we partake at the same time. How do you mess that up, right? But it can be messed up. And it can be messed up in a variety of ways, and some of them are really, really bad. And the one that Paul's going to be talking about here is just, it's awful. It defies the imagination to think what these Corinthians were doing with the Lord's Supper, which will explain why Paul is so harsh. So if you look at verse 17, we see that he starts off with absolutely no pleasantries. In verse 17, he says this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." So we got to know right up front. It must be pretty bad then. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, he continues. He says, "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now, those are strong words, and I just want to let you know how strong they are. Pretty much what he's saying is when you come together as a church, because that's what he's talking about here, he's saying it's not for the worship of God. You might as well stay home. He's saying when you come together as the church, it would be better if you guys just canceled your service and you all stayed home. That is what these words mean. So whatever they're doing is that bad, where he's saying it'd be better for you not to show up. Now, if you think of an apostle of Jesus Christ going so far to say that, that lets you know this is very serious. This is not a small thing that he's going to be addressing. In verse 18, he then brings us to the circumstance. He starts describing it for us. In fact, from verse 18 to 22, he'll tell us what's going on. Let's look at verse 18 first. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So why is it for the worse that they're coming together? It's because when they come together as a church, that's what he says there, they are plagued by divisions. Now, some of you who have a really good memory are going to say, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. And you're right, because in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 of this letter, he already dealt with the issue of divisions. He spent four chapters on that. We spent months going through this. So why would he bring up divisions again if he's already covered it so thoroughly? And the answer is real simple. It's a different kind of division. Earlier in the book, the divisions were over human personalities. I follow Paul. Well, no, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Apollos. He's already dealt with that. This is an entirely different kind of division. And so we'll see that as we go along with the text. Now, another thing to point out that we see in verse 18 is this is not a question that they wrote to Paul. You know, he's been answering questions. But if you look at it, he says, I hear there are divisions among you. He heard this by probably Chloe's people who gave him the oral report of how bad things were here. And that makes this kind of worse, because what it means is since they didn't write him about this, whatever problem's going on, they weren't going to address it. They didn't see a problem. They weren't going to try to fix it. Yet Paul's saying it's so bad, it might be better if you guys didn't even assemble as a church. And so, again, it makes it worse that they weren't even going to address it. He then says he hears this report and he says, I believe it in part. In other words, doesn't surprise him. And really, it shouldn't surprise us by now, because we've been going through this book for a while and it's problem after problem after problem. It's what happens when you allow sin to creep into the church. But there's another reason he's not surprised. He's not surprised that there's divisions because in some sense, even in a healthy church, it's inevitable. Look at verse 19. He writes this. He says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So it's a sad truth, but it's a truth nevertheless that sometimes you will see who is really faithful by comparing them to who's really not. That's what he's getting at here. The word recognized is dokimos in the Greek, and it just means to have passed the test. You're often able to see who passes the test when you look at them and compare them to those who clearly have not passed the test of faithfulness to the Bible. I'll give you a real clear example, and I don't mean to be funny with this, but I really, really like John MacArthur. I like him because he's faithful. He preaches the Word of God faithfully. He's done so over four decades. He does not compromise. So I look at him, I respect him, I've learned so much from him. But you want to know, there's some days where I like him even more. You want to know what days those are? The days that I hear Joel Osteen preach. Okay? If I hear Joel Osteen preach, then all of a sudden I'm like, okay, MacArthur's the man. You know, because in comparison, you see what how faithful someone is compared to the person who is faithless. And I have no qualms mentioning his name because he's a public figure and his preaching is faithless. It is not right. And so when you see that you have a faithful person versus an unfaithful one, it kind of helps you see who the faithful really are. Now, Paul says there must be factions among you. In the Greek, it's not a command. He's just saying it's necessary that there will be factions. It's a part of life. Now, I don't want you guys to take this too far, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, because in chapter 1, verse 10, which I have up there, Paul says that there would be no divisions among you. He's telling that church, there better be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. So clearly, divisions are bad. They are not to be tolerated in the church. They do more than just disrupt us. They try to destroy the church. So Paul's not encouraging divisions. Elsewhere, in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he actually tells the church to kick people out. A divisive person, kick them out after two warnings. That's how dangerous division is. So division is not something he is encouraging here. He's simply saying he's not surprised because on this side of eternity, it's inevitable. You have false believers that are always going to try to find their way into the church. And with their sin, they will cause division. You even have genuine believers who at times are going to act selfish. They're going to do wrong things. They're in need of repentance. But until they repent, they too will cause divisions. That's just the reality of life. Now, the church's duty is to stamp out divisions, to correct it with the scripture. So we're not to accept it. But at the same time, we're to understand there's never going to be a point in our life as a church where there will not be something that could cause a division here. So we always have to be vigilant about it. And in the process, as we stamp these things out, we will see who is true and who is faithful to the Lord. So with that all said and done, Paul is done with his introduction. That was his introduction to this. Now he's going to get straight to the problem. So he's already told us their church service is messed up because of divisions. Now he's going to tell us in what way. Look at verse 20. He writes this. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. Okay? So right away, this identifies that the problem has to do with the Lord's supper. And whatever they are doing has messed it up so much that Paul's saying it's not even the Lord's supper anymore. You've polluted this thing so bad, I don't even know what to call it, but it's not the Lord's Supper. That's how much you've defiled it. So that begs the question then, well, what were they doing? Verse 21 tells us, Paul writes this. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now, there's a bit to unpack from this, especially based on how much we've learned from ancient writers and from history and from archaeology. It's real easy to fly over this verse, but I want us to have the picture in our head of exactly what was going on. That way we know why Paul sees this as such a bad sin. We need to understand what was normal in that culture. But first, let me tell you what's normal in the church. Back then, when they took communion, it was in the context of a full meal. Okay? It wasn't just a little piece of bread, and it wasn't just a little cup of grape juice. They would have, before the Lord's Supper, something called an agape feast, or a love feast, where ideally, what they were supposed to do is everybody brings food, like a potluck, they share it, we fellowship together, and then it's crowned at the end with the Lord's Supper. Okay, it's the crowning part of the celebration. So the Lord's Supper is part of this bigger celebration. We see that love feasts are mentioned in Jude verse 12 as well. So my point is with that, is fellowship in the context of food just works. It's biblical. There's something about Christians getting together, hanging out, talking about the Word of God, and eating together, and all of a sudden just stuff happens. Food and fellowship go together. But it could be done very rightly, or it could be done very wrongly. Okay, and the Corinthians were doing it very wrongly. So let me tell you a little bit about that society and how they divided according to social class, and especially how they eat. Okay, the wealthy and those who were born to noble families, they were treated one way. The commoners, the freedmen, the slaves, women, they were all treated in a completely different way. So the way it would work is in that culture, when people got together to share a meal, they didn't really share a meal. You brought your own food, you ate your food, they ate theirs. It was improper to share with each other. Now, obviously, the rich want to show off their status, so they bring way more food than they need. They bring way more wine than they need. The poor folks barely have any food, so some of them bring nothing, and then the people who can bring something bring very little, and what they bring is of the poorest quality. Not only that, okay, one thing I have to tell you about church service during that time is they happen on Sunday night, not Sunday morning. We live in a blessed time where we have this magical thing called a weekend. They didn't have that back then, so everybody's at work on Sunday morning. It's after they get home from work that they actually had their worship service. Well, the rich folks didn't have to work. So they get together before all the other people are off of work. They bring all this food. They then get tired of waiting for the people who work for the living to get there, and they gorge themselves on all this food. Then by the time the poor folks get there, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. Or if there is, as I'm going to explain in a moment, they still have to watch these guys eat. Now, it gets compounded by the fact that they did not have church buildings like this or converted air conditioning warehouses, but they didn't have buildings that were designed just for worship. They met in homes. And if a home's going to be big enough to host the church, it's going to be a rich person's home. Okay, now the way those homes were designed, you have multiple rooms, and the room where eating happens was called the triclinium. It was a nice, luxurious room with a table in the middle, all sorts of couches and sofas around it. Only the rich, only those of noble birth were allowed to be in that room. So they'd bring all this food, they would lay it out. By the way, it was the most expensive wine, it was quality meat, and all these little delicacies that we take for granted today, back then only the rich folks were able to have. So you have the richest people allowed in that room. It's improper for somebody who's not rich to go in that room. Now there's a hallway that leads out of that room, and then there's a smaller room where everyone else goes. It's the overflow room. And they, from that room, get to stare at all the rich people eating all this good stuff. Now, this other room is called the atrium. Barely any room in it, not enough room to sit down, and everybody's crammed, jam-packed, shoulder to shoulder. No tables to set your food on if you did bring anything. So pretty much you're just sitting there looking down the hallway, watching these guys drink their fine wine, eat their food, and you probably got nothing. Now, the question is, why don't the rich people share with the poor people? Two reasons. In that culture, you don't share food. Okay. Second reason is it was seen as improper for poor people to get to eat the quality of rich food. So if the rich person was going to be generous and provide food for the poor, they gave them the cheapest wine you could find, and the meat had to be from dead animals found in the road. So if you were eating something, you're in this atrium, staring down the hallway, watching these guys feast, and you're eating this junk. Okay, so I hope you could see that's what's going on here. So this is a picture of a church that is entirely divided between the rich and everyone else. These are the divisions Paul's talking about here. It's socioeconomic divisions. And because the rich refuse to share, and they stuff their faces with all the abundance that they brought, and by the way, you can't take it home, don't got refrigerators, they got to finish the food, which makes them gluttons, they got to finish the wine, which makes them drunks. So if you ever wondered how people were getting drunk at communion, it was because of that. Okay, so this was really bad, and don't forget, this wasn't just, hey, let's hang out today. This was in the context of a church worship service. That's where this stuff was happening. Okay, and then to make it worse, you're thinking, how could it get worse? Here's how it could get worse. When they're taking communion, remember, the rich people will not drink the bad wine. They have to have the finest wine, but their culture says, God forbid, that the poor people get the good wine. So they're not even drinking the same wine. The rich were acting like the Lord's Supper they got to partake of should be better than the Lord's Supper that the poor has. So the people in the atrium are sipping this nasty wine, who knows where it came from, while the rich people are sipping the finest stuff that's out there. And so I think you now have the picture. I think you could see why this was such a sinful scenario. So Paul's reaction in verse 22 is now totally understandable. When he's picturing this, he says in verse 22, he's like, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In other words, if you guys are so hungry and you can't wait for those who work for a living, unlike you guys, to show up, then just stay home, eat there. Wait till everybody's ready for church and then show up. If you can't do an agape feast right, don't do an agape feast, is what he's saying. Because at your house, you're not going to glutton yourself. You're not going to bring out all this food because you're not showing off. You're not going to bring out too much wine. But the way they're doing things here, they're shaming God's church. He's pretty much saying you're spitting in its face. And so he rightly accuses them in verse 22. He says you're despising the church of God. Okay, that's what they're doing. When you humiliate your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are despising God's church. The church belongs to God. It's his church. And when you mess with his church, you mess with him. And as we'll see in this text, especially when we get closer to the end, God doesn't play around when it comes to stuff like this. What these wealthy folks are doing is nothing less than a public humiliation of other Christians. They are treating them like they are dogs just because they come from a different social class. And there's no way in a million years that Paul could ever praise them or commend them for this. Now, when I look around at how we at Sovereign Way do the Lord's Supper, I don't see anything that's anywhere near as crazy as this. And so then I'm thinking about this. How could have these guys thought this was possibly okay? But I realized my thoughts in some way were arrogant. And so I had to think about that and say, well, let me give them the benefit of the doubt for a second, even though it's hard to do. And really what it was is these were a people that were too at home with their culture. That was normal to their culture, right? And what we're supposed to do is use the Bible, the Christian worldview, to evaluate the things in our culture. They weren't doing that. They just absorbed the things of their culture, and they did what was normal to them. It was normal for the rich to eat in front of the poor. It was normal for them not to care if the poor went away hungry. So my question then for us is, how much are we at home with our culture? See, the Corinthians should have reevaluated it and said, all right, some things in our culture are wrong. We need to do away with them. And the way we eat has got to go. We need to share with each other. The poor need to take care of the rich. But they weren't doing that. And so then we need to look at ourselves. Are there things that we do that are unbiblical, but we do them because they're part of the culture? I think there's some things, but, you know, I think churches in America, in many respects, have gotten a lot better when it comes to that. But just to show how bad it could get, think about it. One generation ago, we're talking just one generation. One generation ago, you had many evangelical churches all across the country that had no problem with segregation and racism. And I could tell you something. If you think that it's right or wrong, let's say, if you think it's wrong for African Americans to be able to drink out of the same water fountain as whites, you're not going to do the Lord's Supper with African Americans either. And so you had a full, who knows how long, centuries, where people were reading this Bible, could show up, but they're so unmoved by what happens in their culture that they could segregate in a way that's just as bad, if not worse. Now, So I say that just so we can know, but we don't want to get too judgmental. We can look at what the Corinthians are doing and say, that is just wrong. But again, the generation of some of our parents were doing things that were just as wrong. And I'm sure if we look close enough, we'll see things that are just as wrong that we still do. So we always need to be in the process of evaluating what's normal in our culture by what's in the Bible so we could get rid of the things that are bad. Now, a lot of good has been done towards that end, but when I think about this wealth thing, okay, the fact of giving preference to people who have money, are we prone to do that too? Maybe not exactly like they did. But again, I was thinking about this. Let's use our imaginations again. Let's pretend this building's full. This building's full. We can't fit another family in here. God's being good to the growth of the church in that sense, and so then we have to have a runoff room where we have a couple screens where people are still able to participate, right? So it's packed full. What if Bill and Melinda Gates showed up one morning, right? And it's already full. Some of the richest people in the world, would we be tempted to ask one of our normal families, hey, could you go in the runoff room so we could allow Bill and Melinda Gates to sit in here? Now, right away, we might think like, yeah, well, why not? And I'm going to get to that in a second. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 says you better not. But here's the thing. Here's why we would be tempted. And I think we all know the right answer. No, we shouldn't give preference to the rich. But the reason we would be tempted is because we would say, he's a billionaire. If he converts to Christ, then think of how many missionaries he could fund. Think of the building we'll be able to build off of his tithe. Not only that, he's one of the cultural elites. If he becomes a poster boy for Christ, then everybody's going to know that, hey, it's not just a bunch of nobodies that become Christians. And so we start thinking in terms of the flesh with that. And what we forget is that God has said he uses the fools. He uses the poor to shame those who are wise. And if we think he can only do something because this person's rich, then again, that person now has a right to boast, and we're acting like God is not the one who's sovereign over the universe. To prove his sovereignty, he proves that he could use anybody, and he gives no preference. No preference to the rich over the poor. Now, this is not my way to say we then should treat the rich bad. No, God saves the rich. God saves the poor. And what God requires is that whether you're rich, whether you're poor, we don't show partiality. We don't show preferentiality. Instead, what we do is we treat each other as equals, united in Christ. That's what needs to happen. So even though we're not doing what the Corinthians did, I think there's a little bit of that thinking still in most people's hearts, and they don't even realize it. So we always need to be thinking about this stuff. We just really, really do. Now, at the end of the day, the Corinthian practice, kind of getting back to the point, highlights the first consequence I mentioned. I mentioned there's consequences for messing up the Lord's Supper, and the first one is it destroys the unity of the church. If the church is divided, it makes Christ look divided, and that's what happened with the Corinthians. It repudiated everything the Bible says. If you think about it, what does the Bible say? We're all made in the image of God. Yet some of these Corinthians thought, you know what? Because I'm rich, I have a little more of that image. They were acting like that. You know, we've all been washed in the blood of Christ. Yet some were saying, yeah, but you know what? I'm born to a good lineage. I deserve a little more privilege. We will all rule the world as priests and kings with Jesus Christ. And yet some thought, because I'm born to this rich family, I get to rule and have privilege over the church right now. This type of thinking is as anti-gospel as it gets. And it will destroy the unity of the church. So what's the solution? I think if you guys have been coming here long enough, you know the solution is right doctrine. Just get back to the Bible. It will correct it. Okay? The solution is thinking about what God has said and thinking about what God has revealed and then conforming yourself to it. That's how you fix a problem like that. And if you do those things, then if you're correcting yourself according to the scripture, then you won't conform to these awful things that our culture does that are contrary to the gospel. So that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to correct them by reminding them doctrinally of what the Lord's Supper is. And when he does that, it'll become clear that their practice isn't the Lord's Supper at all, and they better fix it. So let's look at Paul's correction. In verses 23 through 26, you know, that's the passage we often read for the Lord's Supper before taking communion. In those verses, he's going to show them what it's all about. He's going to correct the abomination that they've turned it into. And as we look at it, I want to remind us first, like I did last time Paul brought up the Lord's Supper, his point isn't to give us a lesson on communion, just to let you know. He's actually bringing communion up to correct the sin that we just identified. Okay, so it's not meant for us to then break down the full theology of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to be keeping with Paul's focus, which means I'm going to be showing how the Lord's Supper corrects what the Corinthians were doing. But along the way, I am going to briefly point out key truths about the Lord's Supper because I don't want us taking it in an unworthy manner. And so we got to know what it is and exactly what goes into it so that we do it in a way that is worthy. So looking at verse 23, the first part of it, Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Right away, that tells us two things. First, Paul received this tradition of the Lord's Supper from Jesus himself. You got to keep in mind, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not written yet. He's not quoting the Gospels. Yet what he says is entirely in agreement with what the Gospels say. This is something the Lord taught him, and this is something the church has been doing from day one of being the church. The second thing is, this is not new to the Corinthians. He's not telling them anything they don't already know. He taught them this years ago. If you look at it, he says, "I also delivered to you," past tense. He taught them this. If you remember, Paul was their pastor for a year and a half, 18 months. They took the Lord's Supper every single week back then. That means he officiated the Lord's Supper at least 75 times, if my math is right. And if it's not right, it's because I'm a history teacher, not a math teacher. But I believe 75 times he did the Lord's Supper with them. So he doesn't need to teach them anything new about this. It's already been explained. And what has he already told them? It's what we see in verses 23 through 26. So let's look at the rest of verse 23 and 24. He says, quote, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, what Paul's doing here is he's recounting the Last Supper, which for the church becomes the Lord's Supper. The only difference is the Last Supper is when Jesus was there doing it. The Lord's Supper is as we continue to do it. And I've told you before in communion messages and other sermons that the Lord's Supper was founded during the Passover meal. Okay, the Jews celebrated Passover. Passover had four stages to it, four cups. The third cup was the cup of redemption, and that's where they had the unleavened bread. During that cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus changed it. It ceased to be Passover at this point. Okay, now Passover represented, it was a ritual that was meant to vividly make Israel think about God redeeming them from slavery, redeeming them from slavery to Egypt. Well, Christ changes things because there is a far greater slavery that all of mankind is in bondage to. And that slave master is none other than sin. And the wages of sin is what? It's death, okay? And against it, man has no power. We cannot free ourselves from this slavery no matter what we do. Only by the mighty hand of God can anybody be freed. Well, for us, Jesus did just that. He freed us. He defeated sin by taking sin upon himself. And all of the sin that everyone who would ever believe in him, all of our sins, he took upon himself. He took into his own account. And because he did that, now he was required to pay the penalty for all of us. The penalty that all of us would have got, he was required to pay. So he was betrayed. He was falsely tried, he was tortured and mutilated, and then he was nailed naked to a cross, which in the ancient world was the most painful and humiliating way to die. And furthermore, while he was on the cross, the Father poured out the full wrath upon him that we would have all got in hell. He poured it on our Lord, Jesus Christ. And only after every single one of our sins was paid for did Jesus then say, "It is finished," and then die. And of course, because of that, our debt has been paid. He has paid it. We owe it no longer. And that is good news. And to prove it, he didn't only defeat sin, he defeated death itself by raising from the dead. So this is the gospel. This is the gospel. He rose from the dead. He is the King of Kings. He's the Savior. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the righteousness that comes from heaven. He's everything. And pretty much all of us who believe in him, we are forgiven of our sin. And we get the credit of his righteousness, the righteousness that he earned for us. So keeping that all in mind, Jesus knew what he was about to do. So he knows it's an infinitely bigger redemption than the Passover. And he changes it and gives us something new. He tells us this bread is no longer about how hasty it was for the Israelites to leave Egypt. Now this bread is my body. Okay, this bread is my body, which in the gospel accounts it says is broken for you. He then tells us that the cup, as I'll talk about, represents his blood. Now, some people get hung up on this and say, he said this is my body. It must therefore literally be his flesh. Guys, his body was holding the bread. This was his body, okay? The bread was not his body. Anybody there looking at him would not think, wow, his hand on this side's bigger. It's the size of a loaf of bread. No. Okay? It's obviously symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body. Now, the key words that the Corinthians have missed, they've got a lot of things right, but what they're missing is very important. The key words they missed is this: this is my body, which is for you. It's for all of us. It is for everyone who believes. Jesus Christ left the throne room of heaven, and he was born in the house of poor Jewish peasants, grew up in a life of poverty, and then despite that, he lived a perfect and sinless life and traded it in the place of us who've lived sinful and imperfect lives. He gives all of himself and all of the salvation he brings to all, the key word is all, of the people who believe in him. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. The Corinthians who are wealthy here are refusing to give rich people food to the poor. Yet Christ, who is infinitely wealthy, gave his life as food for the poor, metaphorically speaking. The wealthy Christians won't even lower themselves to fellowship in the same room where the poor people are. Yet Jesus left heaven. Okay, nobody gets wealthier than God. He left heaven and again dwelt with humanity who is impoverished, both spiritually and physically. The wealthy Corinthians won't even share with the poor, but Jesus gives his body and his blood for every single one of us equally. And he did not give more body and more blood to the rich and less to the poor, yet the way they were practicing communion painted that very picture. That is what Paul's getting at here. They forced their lower quality wine and food on the poor, whereas Jesus makes no distinction and equally gives salvation to all who believe, rich and poor alike, and communion's supposed to paint that picture. So hopefully you can now see why Paul said it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're doing. What they were doing represented the exact opposite of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And so it's not about distinction, it's about our unity. But they made it about distinction. It's not about social hierarchy, but it's about equality in Christ. Again, I've said it before, every Christian will be a king and a priest and will rule the world because Christ gave himself equally for us all. And these guys were not, with the Lord's Supper, they were not painting that picture at all. This is why Paul is reciting the Last Supper for them. If they actually listen to the words of it, it will show how wicked they have been in terms of what they turned the supper into. That's why he's bringing this up. And for us, this teaches us the core principle that error and sin can only be corrected by the truth. Okay? Notice how he corrects it. He goes straight to what happened scripturally. He goes to what Jesus actually did. You can't beat around the bush with people. Some Christians would rather that they never get corrected, but for the Church of the Living God, that's not an option. Okay? When people are in sin, when they commit themselves to error, it is the responsibility for the rest of us in love to call them back to the truth. Okay, because if they don't come back to the truth, as we will see, there's consequences. If you love someone, you don't let them walk into those consequences. You try to do everything you can to prevent them from walking into those consequences. And that's what Paul's doing here. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul's point is not to teach us about the Lord's Supper, but it is necessary to say some things. So when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," which he says twice, I want to let us know that that does not mean we merely call it to memory. Okay, I read it somewhere in the Bible. I remember it. That's not what's happening here. Paul is drawing on the rich Old Testament tradition of God giving Israel rituals and feasts to engage their mind with what happened in the past. Every single Old Testament feast is a reenactment of history. I don't know if you realize that. God gives them a bunch of object lessons, things that they hold and touch. And then when they're doing things with these physical things, it's meant to make them relive, rethink, reenact these great acts of redemption. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," and he's instituting an ordinance, it's the exact same thing he's calling on us to do. We are to mentally imagine and picture Christ crucified, which makes this a very solemn memory that we must never forget. Because as we know, our salvation comes through Christ's death. There was no other way. So what this means for us then is when we partake we're really supposed to be thinking about this in our head. We're supposed to be imagining this. We're supposed to be reliving it with the eyes and ears of our imagination. Okay? That's why he gives us bread and gives us the wine, these physical objects to help us picture it. So when we partake, we're supposed to see Christ carrying that cross to Golgotha. We're supposed to see that cat of nine tails mutilate his flesh. We're supposed to almost feel the nails going through his hand, fastening him to that cross as it tore his flesh and whatever's in there. I'm not a doctor, but there's stuff in there. But anyhow, I mean, we're supposed to be picturing that. We're supposed to hear with the ears of our imagination the crowds insulting him, spitting on him. We're supposed to visualize him crying with agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? With the eyes of our imagination, we should see the dark sky representing the fact that the full wrath of God for the penalty of our sins was crushing him for every moment he was suspended between heaven and earth on that cross. We're to also realize and picture the victory when he uttered those great words, "It is finished." We're also supposed to see his head droop, the earth shake, rocks split in half, and the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, thus signifying, finally, man can be at peace with God. That is what the Lord's Supper is meant to show us, all those things, all those things. So when we're holding that bread and we're holding that cup, these things are supposed to be in our mind. It's not just, I remember it. That's not what he means when he says, do these things in remembrance of me. And so, saints, these are precious truths, are they not? They're very precious. And the Lord's Supper is the time where we relive these events. That is what it means to remember them. And so for the rest of our days, my prayer is that we all keep this in mind when we partake of the Lord's Supper. These truths really help us to see why this sin that the Corinthians were committing was so bad. Now, when we get to verse 25, he finishes his recitation of the Lord's Supper. He writes this. He says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So like the bread that symbolizes his body, the cup symbolizes his blood. It's not literally his blood. His blood was actually in his veins while he was holding the cup. Okay, it's symbolic. Okay, but what it represents is the fact that his blood was shed to wash us, make us as white as snow, and to forgive us of our sins. We are to remember and think upon his blood that was shed for us. Now, as Pastor Mo alluded to in his prayer, Jesus also identifies that this cup is the cup of the new covenant. Okay? Passover was a ritual that symbolized the old covenant redemption. But the Lord's Supper has replaced it because it symbolizes the new covenant, the new covenant ordinance. That's what it symbolizes. Passover symbolizes the old redemption. The new Lord's Supper symbolizes the new. And so if anybody tells you Christians are supposed to be doing Passover, they are wrong, because that is the old covenant act of redemption. We do the Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant act of redemption. Now, if you want to sit in with a few Jews who do it, you will learn a lot from it, and that's okay. But it is not a Christian ritual per se. It is a Jewish one. The Christian one is the Lord's Supper, and we must never forget that. It is the new covenant, the covenant in which the Holy Spirit finally was poured out upon all flesh, in which God gives people new hearts. He writes his law in our heart, and it's a far greater covenant because he now gives us the ability to keep his law. That's something that the old covenant never gave. We have his empowering grace. We have Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We have the new birth and regeneration, which makes us new creatures in Christ. We presently have eternal life. These are all the promises of the new covenant, and the cup of the Lord represents the inauguration of those promises. And they will be fulfilled, they will be consummated when Jesus returns. And so that being said, the new covenant is entirely better, more precious, and more beautiful than the old, and therefore the Lord's Supper is more precious and more beautiful and better than Passover. And we have to understand that, because there are Judaizers out there who want to somehow bring Christians back under the law. We don't have to do that. So, the Lord's Supper shows us then the redemption that we have and how it was given equally to all who are in Christ. It shows the new covenant which has begun, in which people of all nations and all social classes are equal in Christ, and we're all going to be made priests and kings. So as often as we drink it, we are supposed to keep these things in mind. Now, Paul finishes by offering his own quick commentary in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So every time we eat and we drink this, we're proclaiming Christ's death, which he gave himself for us. The problem with the Corinthians is their proclamation of Christ's death is the exact opposite of what their Lord's Supper showed. See, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. It is a proclamation without words, but it is a beautiful proclamation because it is a proclamation of the gospel and vivid imagery that calls us to have engaging memories, engaging minds of what the Lord did for us. But if the rich are giving poor and dirty wine, or if they're giving the poor dirty wine and giving them nasty scraps for food when they themselves drink the fine wine and eat the fine delicacies, then how does it proclaim Christ equal giving of himself for all his people? Again, what they were doing was not even the Lord's Supper. Our actions are supposed to match this proclamation. And this proclamation of the Lord's death is supposed to be continuous on our part until he comes. And there's another thing it represents when you think about it because of that. Okay, and people miss this. If we do this as often as we drink it and proclaim his death until he comes, if he's going to come for us, that means he must be alive. If he's alive, that means he was resurrected. Okay, so the Lord's Supper does not only proclaim his death, it also proclaims his glorious resurrection, his victory over death. And so this salvation that was begun for us 2,000 years ago will one day be completed. And we partake of the Lord's Supper in anticipation of that. And how our hearts should long for that day. And I hope, Christians, your hearts do long for that day. That this world isn't your home and you're not so caught up in this world that you could care less if he returned. You should be so in love with the Lord that you can't stand this world in many respects because he's not here. And we want him to come back. And we want him to just consummate everything, fulfill all the promises. And as we wait, we must thankfully and continually proclaim his life-saving death until he comes. Well, for obvious reasons, if these things that I've mentioned this morning so far are what the Lord's Supper is all about, then I think it makes sense to us why Paul is offended by their conduct. And it goes back to the point. The point is there are consequences for messing up the Lord's Supper. One consequence is it destroys the unity of the church. If they would practice the Lord's Supper rightly, it would fix that, okay? It would foster and build unity because it acknowledges we all have an equal share in the Lord. But there's another consequence for messing it up. And that one, the only thing that's going to fix that's a warning, okay? Not only does it destroy church unity, but it incurs divine discipline or judgment. And this should have everybody taking this seriously. It turns out Paul's not the only one who's offended. God is far more offended, and the consequences are severe. So look at verse 27. Paul writes this. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now, the word therefore is there, and in light of that, what he's saying is everything he said prior, now he's telling you the result. Based on what the Lord's Supper actually is, and based on what the Corinthians are doing, he's saying, guess what? He's saying you have a problem because if you keep doing what you're doing, you're eating and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And there's a consequence. What's the result of drinking it in an unworthy manner? He says you are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This means you've dishonored the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your actions are mocking the crucifixion. How dare you? That's what Paul's telling them here, which is pretty severe. Now someone, and I can see people thinking, but what's the big deal? It's just bread. It's just juice. It's so much more than that. I want you to think about this for a second. When people burn the American flag, why do many of us get so offended? It's just cloth, isn't it? No, it's because of what the flag represents. Especially for those who've served their country in war, they get frustrated when they see some college kid who's never worked a day in his life desecrate the flag, okay? And so it is obviously more than just cloth. What it represents is what's being insulted, okay? Well, how much more offensive is it than to have people dishonor the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes something infinitely more important than one's own country? It symbolizes the love of God for sinners. It symbolizes a God who was willing to do the unimaginable to save those whom he loves. It symbolizes a God who suffered for us when we deserve to suffer for all eternity, but he suffered for us so that we would receive eternal life. It symbolizes the fact that in Jesus Christ, we are all equal, Jew and Gentile, white and black, Latino and Asian, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, and that for all eternity, this diverse host will be one in Christ. Not multiple in Christ, but one in Christ. And Paul already taught this in chapter 10, verse 17, with the Lord's Supper. He says, there's only one bread, and we who are many then are one body. Why? Because we eat the one bread. This is still about unity. The Lord's Supper, above most other things, symbolizes our unity in Christ, and how dare anyone dishonor that. So in light of that, if you're in the Corinthians' shoes, what do you do? Verse 28 gives the answer. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now in the Greek, this is a command. It's in the imperative mood. We are supposed to examine ourselves. We are all told to examine ourselves. You're not supposed to take communion without examining yourself. But the question is, what does that even mean? Well, simply put, we first have to talk about what the prior verse means just for a second so we can know what examining yourself means. We often, when we read the warning, we think it's talking about unworthy people. You better not be unworthy when you take communion. But nobody's worthy to take communion. It's not talking about unworthy participants. If it was talking about only worthy people could take the supper, none of us would ever take it. We just have to let it pass by. Now, by God's grace, he's made us worthy with the blood of the Lamb, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is you're not to take it in an unworthy manner. He's focused on how people are taking it, not so much on who's taking it. And there is a difference. Now, of course, only believers are supposed to take it, because if an unbeliever takes it, they're taking it in a bad manner. Okay, but his focus is on the manner in which it's being taken. So that means the way we're supposed to examine ourselves is we're to ask whether or not the way we are taking it is in a worthy manner. Is the way in which we take it worthy, or does it shame the Lord? The Corinthians took it in a shameful manner. And so Paul's telling them, examine yourselves. Look at the manner in which you take it. It's deplorable. So likewise, we always, as saints, we need to look at the manner in which we take it. Because if we don't, there could be a divine consequence, as we're going to see. Now, we see this in verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Pretty much, we are to discern the things that I've spoken of. What is the Lord's Supper? What does it represent? Are we really calling these things to vivid memory about Christ when we partake of it? And are we doing it in a way that shows the absolute unity of God's people? Okay, that however we take it has to show that. Okay, but if, and I think this is a problem for people in our land, if you see the Lord's Supper as merely something you do as an individual, you're already wrong. Okay, it's something we do as a body. That's why people who say, yeah, I do family church, me and my family partake of communion all by ourselves, that's not right. This is something that the whole body does together. Okay, so we're supposed to see it as an act that fosters unity between the many. Okay, and we're also supposed to think of the Lord's life-saving death for us. Okay, so the Lord's Supper displays all of that, and if you partake of it in a way that doesn't display that, then you're not discerning the body, and a severe consequence may be coming your way. And we'll look at that in a second. But for now, because I know people are wondering, I just want to tell you three common ways today that you might be partaking in an unworthy manner. That way, these could be at the front of our mind when we examine ourselves. First, if you have done anything that's affecting the unity of the body of Christ, you need to make that right before you partake. Okay? Maybe you gossiped about somebody. Maybe you were rude to somebody. But if there's somebody in this church that you're like, I'm not even talking to that person because I'm mad, and then you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you're taking something that's saying you're one with that person when really your heart's not one with that person. That would be partaking of it in an unworthy manner. You need to go make that right. And even Jesus in Matthew 5 says God doesn't even want your money if you know your brother has something against you. Go make it right with him, then come and give your stuff on the altar. So don't be like the Corinthians and take the Lord's Supper when in some way you're contributing to disunity in the church with your actions. Second, if you treat the Lord's Supper like it's just bread and juice, then you are partaking in an unworthy manner. We are being called to remember. We are being called to really think and dwell on the life-saving death of the Lord Jesus. If it is just a ritual for you, it's something we do every 3 weeks. It makes the service 5 minutes longer. I wish they wouldn't do that. If that's what you're thinking, don't take it. Don't take it. It is more than just a routine. It's more than just a little thing you do. Okay, this is huge. It's important, and you need to refrain until you think rightly about it. And then third, if there is a blatant, unrepentant sin governing your life, like let's say you're right now in an adulterous affair, or you frequently fornicate and you're not repenting of it, or a number of other things, you shouldn't partake. It's not to say that you have to be perfect. None of us would ever partake. But if you're in active, unrepentant sin, okay, like it is governing your life, then you are mocking the death of the Lord. You're pretty much living in a way where you're saying, I'm going to sin as much as I want so grace may abound. That's what you're saying. The Lord's Supper is for us to solemnly remember his death, not to mock his death. So if you're in a state where your life is actually mocking his death, there's no way you could ever partake of it in a way that's worthy. You have to repent of that first. You have to repent of that first. He died not only to forgive our sin, but to free us from its power. Again, we're part of the new covenant. We are free from sin. So we're not to live as slaves to sin. So those are three things I think we need to constantly be evaluating ourselves on. Now, if you were to consistently partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul says, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And he tells us examples. He tells us what he means. Look at verse 30. These are things that were really happening to the Corinthians. That's why he writes it. He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Guys, that means what it says. There's no metaphor here. When you study the effects of unrepentant sin in the Bible, there are times where God will discipline believers with physical illness. Now, that doesn't mean every time you get sick, you have a demon in you and you need to confess a sin. Some people take it too far. But there are times where that does happen. Okay, think of King David. When he covered up his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, that time, during that phase where he would not confess and would not repent, he tells us what was going on. He tells us in Psalm 32, he tells us in Psalm 51. He said he couldn't sleep, his bones were rotting away in him, he was weak all the time. Those are some of the consequences that God will inflict on his people when they are not going to repent of their sin. And what those things are meant to do is wake us up and get us to repent. But some people are stubborn. And so if they won't repent and they're not getting the hint, he says, and some have died. God will kill some believers if they will not learn from the discipline that he's giving them. Clearly, this happened in the church of Corinth. He's pointing out like, hey, you guys notice that some of your people have died lately? It's because of this. And of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This is something that God will do at times. And I think as American Christians, we've been so shielded from expositional preaching, this sounds new to us. But it's been in the scripture all along, and you'll see it from beginning to end. And so God will bring severe consequences to those who consistently partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So what's the solution? Verse 31, he says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. There's the solution. In other words, examine yourself, judge yourself, correct yourself, and you won't have to learn the hard way. See, fools learn the hard way. But the good news is you don't have to be a fool. You have this. You can open it up. You can start reading it. You could compare your life to what this says, and you could start making course corrections. Okay? Then, guess what? You don't have to worry about God punishing you with illness and weakness and eventually death because of unrepentant sin, because you'll always be in a state of repenting of your sins. Okay? So that you could avoid a lot of heartache if you just be biblical and judge and evaluate yourselves. But let's pretend you're a fool. There's good news for you. If God kills you, it's an act of mercy. Look at verse 32. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. Now, this is kind of a hard one to understand, because if we see somebody completely disregard the Lord, and then they end up dying in that state, we assume there's a good chance they're not saved. And it's fair for us to assume that, okay? It's fair for us to assume that. But what Paul is saying here is, in some cases, okay, when we know that Christ said no one could snatch us out of his hand, right? No one could snatch us out of the Father's hand. And it means we can't snatch ourselves out of our hand. It's possible for a Christian to become so hard-hearted, somebody that Christ really died for, to become so hard-hearted to where if God let them go their way, they would snatch themselves out of his hand. But he'll never let anybody be snatched out of his hand. So if that's you and you're heading that far in that direction, he's just going to take you out. You'll be dead. Gone. Now, the thing is, it's mercy. He says he's doing this so that you won't be condemned with the world. So we look at it, that's like so harsh, but we're like, wait a second, if he didn't do that, that person would go to hell. And if God has to kill you because you lived that bad of a Christian life, I don't understand how it's all going to work, but I don't think you're going to be seeing a lot of treasure in heaven. So the thing is, we're not supposed to live in that way. This is a warning that we're all to take seriously, that God doesn't play around. If somebody won't repent, he will go that far. And still, at the end of the day, it's out of love and it's out of mercy. And so that makes me feel so good to know that I'm so secure in God's hand that if I try to take myself out of it, he'll just kill me. So I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about going to hell. But should that be any of our goal? You know, I'm going to go so far that God kills me? No. Our goal is we want to live faithful lives so that when we stand before Christ, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, hey, the only reason you're here is because I killed you. You know, we don't want that to be what he says to us. So Paul concludes his teaching with verses 33 and 34. He says this, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You know, pretty much he's just bringing up what he's already addressed. And then, you know, it's like that, I don't know if it was Saturday Night Live, but the one where the woman goes before the counselor and he just keeps yelling at her, stop it! That's pretty much what he's doing here. He's doing that right here. So he's like, in light of what you guys are doing, here's the solution. Knock it off. Stop it. Wait for each other. Eat at home. Don't do the things you're doing. And you know, it's kind of, you know, you poke fun at that, but there's truth to that. What does the Bible say about change? You put off the sin, you renew your mind with the scripture, you put on the righteous opposite instead. That's what he's essentially telling them. Stop doing the bad things. I just gave you the theology. That's the renewing of the mind. Now do the right thing. Wait for each other. Partake of communion together. That's how you fix this. And if you do that, you won't be coming together for judgment. And saints, that's how we fix any sin. Well, that's how Christ fixes it in us. That's how he works it through us. That's how we repent. If there's a sin you're struggling with in life, you put it off. You stop doing it. Read the word and what it tells you about that sin, and then start doing the righteous opposite. And as a church corporately, it's the same thing. This is a corporate sin. Let's say we're guilty of the corporate sin of most of us not evangelizing, okay? We stop not evangelizing. And then what we do is we look at what the scriptures has to say about it. We correct ourselves with it, and then we go out and do it. It's pretty much the same type of thing he's telling them to do here. Now, he finishes with a verse that requires no explanation because we don't know what he's talking about. He says, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. We weren't there, so we don't know what other things he gave them directions about. So we're just going to pass over that. Just know that he did have more to tell them. So then, brothers and sisters, what are we to take away from this? There's a few things, three things in particular. First, unity is very important to the Lord. And although it looks different in our culture, Christians do still segregate on the basis of income, culture, ethnicity, and many other factors. And we can't do that. We certainly can't do that and then partake of the Lord's Supper with a straight face. And so I'm glad when I look at Sovereign Way, when I look at you guys right now, I see an ethnically diverse church. I see a church with people of various income levels, and I see a church of age diversity as well. That's the way it's supposed to be. That is the way it's supposed to be. But listen, we still have to guard against forming cliques because segregation is so easy. It's so easy to fall into that, to hang out with people who are just like you and have the same type of likes and eat the same kind of foods as you. We need to be active in making sure that, no, we're branching out and we're fellowshipping with everybody. We're supposed to show that unity. We're all one in Christ, and how we fellowship with one another should display that. You know, the world, for all of its supposed wisdom, is dumbfounded why race relations are so bad. Okay? They're perplexed at all the socioeconomic divisions in this country and how they keep people segregated from each other. They spend a lot of energy and time describing how each generation is different and the boomers and the millennials will never get along with each other. But how great would it be for them to look through these windows? You can't really see through these ones, but let's say they were to walk in and look at us and they see racial harmony in here. And they see people of the rich, middle, and poor classes loving each other. And they see old people and young people sharing and agreeing on matters of great worldview significance. It's like, wow, the millennial and the boomer agrees in this church. White, black, Mexican, Asian, they all agree. Male, female, they all agree. Rich and poor, they all agree. If they could look in and see that, you know what it would show them? That the unity that they seek and try every gimmick to try to get can only come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it comes. But if they look through our windows and see that we segregate on the exact same lines that they segregate on, they will not see the power of the blood. They will not see the power that Christ has to unify people in his name. So let us at Sovereign Way show them the power of the blood of Christ by continually showing them what unity looks like. Now, second, the Lord's Supper is one way we get to show that unity. It's not just bread and juice. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a routine. It's a proleptic or future-looking focus. It's a celebration of the victory of Jesus. We are thinking of the future. We proclaim his death until he comes, because he will come. He will make all things new. He's going to establish the kingdom in fullness. And so our hearts should be saying, may the Lord hasten that day. And the Lord's Supper is one way we anticipate that day. But it's not only a look in the future, right? It's a look in the past, too. We're looking back 2,000 years ago. We're remembering the sufferings of our Lord, because salvation only comes through his death on the cross. But at the same time, it's not a funeral. It's not where we're feeling sorry for Jesus who died. It's a celebration of his victory over sin by his death. It's a celebration of his victory over death by his resurrection. But even though it's a celebration, it's still a solemn celebration, because we must never forget that it was our sin that put him on that cross. So the Lord's Supper is all these things, all of them. And that's what we're supposed to be reflecting upon when we partake of it. So may these truths rest deeply in our heart. And then finally, we must never forget that God is holy and he will not be mocked. Messing up the Lord's Supper has consequences. Paul showed that. So may we be people who do not mess up the Lord's Supper. May we be Christians that constantly evaluate our lives by the Bible, by the scripture. May we judge ourselves so that we would not be judged. Now, if there's any unbelievers in here, I have a real simple word for you. You've heard the gospel today. We're all sinners. We were in bondage to sin. But God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to come down and take our penalty, die for us, and raise on the third day. If you believe on him, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You turn away from sin. You surrender your life to Christ. It's a free gift. You don't have to do a bunch of works or anything like that. He gives salvation as a free gift. You just simply have to receive it. If you want to receive it, then yes, it's a matter of surrendering your life to him, turning away from your sin, and then in response to that, okay, because then you're saved at that point, you get baptized, and then you fellowship with the body of Christ. And so if you have any questions about receiving the free gift of the Lord, then please come see either myself or Pastor Mo or Pastor Josh or Alex, and we'd gladly talk to you more about that. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that we get to, in a sense, reenact exactly what you did for us, Jesus, to save us. And we get to dwell upon and think about and imagine with the eyes of our mind the things, Lord, that you did to save us. May we never make light of these things. May it be a celebration where we look to the future, to your coming, Lord. May it be a time where we look to the past and solemnly remember it was our sin that put you there. But may we, with great love and adoration, just throw all of our affection towards you, Lord God, knowing what you accomplished on that cross, and that you did that out of love. May we never mock this, Lord. May we never mock the Lord's Supper. May we always be people who examine ourselves and take it in a way that's worthy. We pray these things in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Now, as the worship team sings, and we all sing with them, the Lord's Supper, the elements are going to be distributed. I think we've already got a pretty good explanation of it. And so then when I come back up, we're going to read the text and we'll partake of it.